Now, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, you heard me tell you that 2017 is the year of grace. We talk about grace a lot here at Central. I hope more than talking about it, we practice it and we model it in many ways for many, many people, wherever we go, whatever we do. This calendar year, I want us to especially focus on it, though, to be intentional, to be thinking every morning when we get up about this grace that we receive from God, about the grace that we are then able to show to other people. Freely you received, now freely give of grace. And to get us going as we start this new year, we've started a sermon series on that most gracious of books in the Bible, Leviticus. And I know that sounds really silly, but the more we get into the book of Leviticus, the more we realize that goodness and grace really is poured out on its pages. If you have your Bibles today, I invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is way at the beginning of your Bibles. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to look at several verses this morning, but we'll be coming back to that passage in particular, Leviticus 16. And as we do work through this today, there is something that I want you to keep in mind throughout. In what we call the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, and Yohanan 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And what he commanded, as far as I can tell, is pretty much stuff straight out of Leviticus. But that word obey, that word comes from a Latin word obedire, which means to hear, to follow. It's more than just listening. It's more than just being aware of the words. It's doing what we're asked to do. Any parent here knows that you can ask your children, "Do you hear me?" And they might be able to literally repeat to you every single word that you said, but it doesn't mean that they're doing what you told them to do. Am I right? They maybe were listening, but they did not hear you. They did not do what you said. This is the idea here. We don't just listen, we obey. Jesus didn't fulfill the law so that we could just chuck God's will and God's ways to the side and say, "Hey, I'm okay, I'm saved by grace." No. Jesus fulfilled the law so that our failure to obey would not be the end of the story, so that you're able to be changed and become like him. So if you have Leviticus and you read through it, especially if you're reading chapters 1 through 15, you see that it's all about how we properly worship God, how we draw into this presence of a righteous God, of a holy God. And in chapter 17 through 27 of Leviticus, it talks about proper ethics, how you and I become righteous people, how we become holy people. And I do not expect, it takes a lot for me to convince you, that there is a big jump between the two. Because it can be very easy to praise God. It is not always so easy to look like him. We can show up now. We can fill this room with our songs, with our prayers, and then we can leave church and we will fail to love our neighbor. And we will refuse to love our enemy. The very things the God we just worship commanded us to do. This is part of why Jesus asks in Luke 6:46 and Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" This distance between hearing and doing is what we often call sin. And there are a lot of words for sin in what we call the Old Testament: rebellion, infidelity, disloyalty, disobedience, getting dirty, wandering, trespassing, transgressing, missing the mark. So just trying harder, just pledging that you'll do better next time, just promising that I can become a better person, that's not enough to fix this. The only way to span the difference between our worship and our failure to live as we worship, the only way between God's expectations in Leviticus 1 through 15 and the way we're supposed to live in Leviticus 17 to 27 is Leviticus chapter 16. And it does not surprise me at all that Leviticus 16 is all about grace. It is all about atonement. It's about God's perfect plan, which helps imperfect people like me and like you live in accordance with the kingdom of God. Now, if we were Jewish, this day of atonement, Yom Kippur, I mentioned it last week in our sermon, this holiest day on the calendar comes around once a year. And once a year, every single one of us gets all of our sin taken care of in an exhausting 25 hours of prayer, of abstinence from work and food and drink and sex and bathing and a few other things. All of us on Yom Kippur come together and we spend it sitting in synagogue, and this long list of sins is confessed aloud. Even if you haven't committed one of the sins that's read from the list, you still confess it. Because Jewish tradition teaches that every person bears a certain responsibility for sins committed by other people, because everyone's part of the same community. How beautiful is that? If you sin, I realize that maybe it's because I wasn't following you and walking with you and helping guide you as well as I should. If you sin, I realize maybe it's because I put a stumbling block in your path. Maybe I'm part of the reason you stumbled and sinned. If you sin, I have a certain responsibility to bear for that. The people of God are supposed to watch out for each other and care for each other. I hope we have not forgotten that. Now, confession, accountability. It can sound a little bit overwhelming, the idea that I'm supposed to confess. It can sound a little depressing that I have to go through a laundry list of all my sins. I mean, who wants to admit the things they've done that are wrong? But what's crazy is that for the Jews, Yom Kippur was not only the holiest day of the year, it also was the happiest day of the year. Because atonement means your sins are forgiven. Grace means that you are free. The slate's wiped clean. I mean, this is the reason we sing with the old spiritual, "Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day since Jesus washed my sins away." Grace. These days, the means by which we come to God's grace don't look a lot like Yom Kippur, and they don't look a lot like Leviticus 16. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have a scapegoat chased off in the wilderness. We don't sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. But for the ancient Israelites, all those things had to be done. All those were necessary to purge the tabernacle of a year's worth of pollution due to their unholiness and their impurity. And if you were here last week, you heard me preach that even then, that sacrificial system only took care of unintentional sins. Intentional, deliberate sinners are not allowed to sacrifice. And so the stain of their sin remains in God's face and gets splattered all over his house. Once a year, on this Day of Atonement, the high priest risks his life to purify the temple. And he is risking his life. It's risky business, because confronting the most holy God with the sins of the people is very dangerous business indeed. But it's necessary so that those who can sacrifice are able to have their sacrifices accepted. The gory details we read about Atonement Day remind everyone of the unintentional sin that they've committed, the ones they confessed and the ones they forgot about. Thanks be to God, nowadays you don't have to go through a high priest in order to confess your sins to God. But that doesn't mean that people still don't think that approaching a holy God with our list of sins is no longer risky. I just hope we realize that failure to confess our sins can be even worse. Listen to what Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 18 say. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commands, if you reject my rules and despise my regulations, not doing all my commands and breaking my covenant, then I will do the following to you. I will bring horrific things, wasting diseases and fevers that make the eyes fail and life drain away. You will plant seed for no reason, because your enemies will eat the food. I will turn my face against you. You will be defeated by your enemies. Those you hate will rule over you, and you will run away even when no one is chasing you. If despite all that you still do not obey me, I will punish you for your sins seven more times. And the scripture goes on to list several other things that God will do, and we think that is horrible. This must be for people who have done really, really bad things. But when you look back in the verses before that, even the chapters before that, you see that it's just not true. In chapter 19, verse 11, we see among those who are doing things, the offenses that this is talking about include stealing and lying and intentionally deceiving. That's what Leviticus 19:11 highlights. Slander in verse 16, revenge, holding a grudge according to verse 18, not keeping all of God's laws, not following God's commands in verse 37. This applies to all of us. And in fairness to what I read from Leviticus 26, the ones that God is particularly smiting here are those who reject and abhor the law. Those are strong words that denote strong contempt for God's commandments. These are the people who have completely turned away from the Lord, even though God has never turned away from them. In the end, God merely gives them what they want. C.S. Lewis talks about this many years later. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." The curses here in Leviticus 26 are severe for a reason. They serve as another warning. You should not take God's grace for granted. For sin not only defiles individuals, it defiles communities and institutions and the entire earth. For the ancient Israelites, their conduct was completely tied to the holiness of God's house. When they were faithful, the sanctuary radiated that commitment. When they were unfaithful, the sanctuary reflected that failing. And if it was not cleansed, God threatened to leave them, as he does by the time we get to Ezekiel. And for reasons only humans can rationalize, the Israelites took God's presence, they took God's grace for granted. It wasn't that they just ignored it, they openly defied it. They created idols of stick and stone and praised those instead. They severed themselves from the purpose of the law. They desecrated the temple. They exploited the poor. They engaged in selfish acts of sexual pleasure, and they called it worship. They murdered innocent people, all under the presumption of Yahweh's continued favor. Hey, he loves us, right? So God left. God left the temple. He left the Israelites to the mercy of Babylon, which did not show them mercy. The Babylonians annihilated the temple and all but annihilated the people of God. Now, when Leviticus was written, it was written well before the temple was built. King Solomon would do that years later. But in the time of Leviticus, they had the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, it contained the mercy seat, which was the center of what we read here in Leviticus 16, the center for ritual atonement. This mercy seat was a golden chair of sorts that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It functioned as a boundary line between God's holiness and human unholiness. It was adorned with two statues of cherubim, of angels on either side, and their wings spread to the middle where they touched. And enthroned between those cherubim, within this Holy of Holies, God would appear in a cloud to accept the sacrifices offered by the high priest. This high priest would be freshly showered in purification, would be dressed in a linen tunic with a linen sash and a linen turban and a linen underwear to boot. Unless the high priest happened to accidentally glance at God and die, the place was filled with so much incense and smoke that it would obstruct the vision in case he dared to take a peek. He would take a young bull, he would take a young ram, and he would hack them up as a sacrifice for his own sin, no matter how many sacrifices he had already given. The sacrificial blood from the bull, from the ram, it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to purify it. It would be sprinkled in front of the mercy seat to reconsecrate it for holy use. And now the people are purified so that they can offer sacrifices. And it happened like this. The priest would then bring forward two goats, and they would draw lots to see which goat dies on the spot for the purpose of purifying the people and which one becomes the scapegoat. All of this you can read about in Leviticus 16. Verses 9 and 10, Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So the priest does this, draws lots, and afterwards the priest removes and comes out from this curtain that shields him from the congregation. He comes emerged loaded with all the people's iniquities, the priest carrying all the sins of the people on himself, the sins that polluted the sanctuary on himself, all their iniquities that polluted them, and with both hands he lays them on the scapegoat. No human can carry your sins for you. It has to be transferred to something else. And so he transfers all that wickedness, all that rebellion, all that polluted them onto that live but doomed scapegoat. Scapegoat then is carried far out of town, far removed from us. It's chased away, hauling all the waywardness, all the wickedness off into the wilderness, never to come back again. In fact, later on, Jews would follow the scapegoat to make sure it died. They'd push it off a gorge or something because, well, I mean, let's face it, you don't want this goat showing up in your backyard. That would be a really bad omen. We say it's a bad omen to have a black cat cross your path. I've done weddings where the bride and the groom, in lighting a unity candle, blow them out and then accidentally blow out all the candles. That's a bad omen. But this is one loaded goat. You don't want it showing up with all the sins of the people in your backyard. That probably doesn't bode very well for you in the future. They had to make sure it died. And I'm being a little silly, and I hope we find that a little lighthearted, but it is not a laughing matter when we consider that so many Christians who have experienced God's grace and forgiveness still live as if their own personal pesky scapegoat keeps showing up in their backyard. You are forgiven. Why do you keep bringing up the sins that you've confessed and are gone? You are free. Why do you keep living under the guilt of what has happened in the past? Why do you blame yourself? Why do you continue to blame others? Do you have greater standards than God does? That you cannot let it go, even though God does? I think we need to see, perhaps, this practice of atonement for us to really get it. We live in a very visual age. Maybe we need to rent a couple of goats and have our own little day of atonement. You know, we'd have to buy one because we're going to sacrifice it. We're going to kill it. But the other one, maybe we could rent as we all lay our sins symbolically on it and chase it away. And then, you know, one of you would have to track it down, provided it doesn't get hit as it crosses Oakland trying to run away from us. Of course, then again, maybe that's just all crazy and we need someone who will dress up like the goat that we could sacrifice, that we could chase away. But then again, who amongst us would willingly give ourselves for the sins of everybody else? I mean, who except for Jesus? He's our scapegoat. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." He writes about this more in Romans 3:23-25. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace. They came through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, if you go home and you look in your Bibles, whatever version you might have, that phrase, sacrifice of atonement, might be translated differently. Some of the older translations have their propitiation by his blood. You can understand why they updated the language. That English word propitiation comes from a Latin word, which comes from a Greek word, which translates a Hebrew word in Leviticus 16, is translated mercy seat. Not only does Jesus become the scapegoat, he's our mercy seat also. He dies on the boundary line where God's holiness meets human unholiness, and atonement is made once and for all, for everybody. Atonement takes away our sin and makes us holy people. It enables our walk to square with our talk. It allows us to become people who practice what we preach and don't just feel like hypocrites when we're doing it. And have you ever wondered, by the way, why people who follow a holy God still act so unholy more often than not? I think part of that problem is a flawed understanding of atonement itself. To experience atonement is more than to be declared not guilty before God. To experience atonement is to be changed by God. I mean, we can easily embrace being forgiven. We always aren't so keen on being transformed. And a lot of people treat then, "Jesus loves you just the way you are," as permission to stay that way. We mess up. We say, "Well, I'm sorry." You know, we feel bad. We think that somehow that makes up for our unwillingness to actually listen to God's voice and to change our ways. And since I know I'm supposed to repent, but I'm still doing this, I start to feel guilty. And that guilt makes me think that maybe I just don't need to worry about it. I can't change anyway, so I might as well just keep on living this way. It's a vicious cycle. Sometimes our friends don't help much with that either. I can remember after one particularly colossal failure in my life, I went to a friend of mine and confessed my sin. But rather than doling out the censure that I frankly feared but honestly needed, he simply put his arm around me with a tender look and said, "Welcome to the human race." And I remember thinking how deeply I appreciated what he was trying to do, but also being mad that he didn't hold me accountable. I think it's interesting that some of our friends will never confront us, even when we deserve it. And I wonder if we don't confront people because, honestly, we just don't want to be confronted ourselves. Because in this case, I honestly much preferred the counsel of another friend that I called, and I was talking to him on the phone, and I confessed what I had done, and he was appreciative. I mean, he empathized with my regret, with my sorrow. As a fellow sinner, he understood how we get ourselves into messes and how we do things we never should do. But then he asked whether I had my other hand free, and I thought, "Yeah. Why?" And he said, "Well, okay, well, I want you to take it. I want you to smack yourself upside the head. What were you thinking?" It's easy to think that sometimes the sins that we commit, because, you know, they're not the really big bad ones, that God isn't really that concerned. But this same book of Leviticus that promises the wrath of God on idolaters and adulterers and extortionists and murderers and pedophiles assures identical wrath upon those who tell white lies and badmouth their parents and dislike their neighbors and break the Sabbath. Jesus himself said, the evil you do in your heart counts the same as the evil you do with your hands and with your mouth. And if you're like me, and as we said last week, my guess is some of us get really nervous when we hear that. You see, God has this thing for total holiness and total purity and total righteousness. And so whatever smacks of unholiness or impurity or unrighteousness, however insignificant it may seem to us, drives him through the celestial roof. Leviticus 26, 14 to 18, which I read before, makes clear that God is so committed to holiness and righteousness that he'll do whatever it takes to achieve it in his people, even if it kills him, which, of course, it does. And that, after all, is the gospel. In Levitical fashion, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May he have mercy on us all. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by taking on himself the sin of the world. He takes away sin by becoming sin himself, by taking it on himself. He is our scapegoat. If you're still carrying your sins, you need to let them go. And I would encourage you not to pray for forgiveness. You've already been forgiven. But to surrender. You need to pray that you're willing to let it go and you will trust God to carry your sins away. He has forgiven you. Be free. But realize this is not the end of the story. Jesus came to save your souls and to forgive us, but I don't believe it ends there. I believe that Jesus came not just to save your soul, but to change you so that you can change the world. This is part of who we strive to be at Central. People who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb so that we can share that redemption with the renewal with everyone that we meet. When Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, he took on himself both the sins that you commit and the sins that are committed against you. He died in solidarity with the oppressed, but more profoundly, he also died to forgive the oppressors. He suffers the suffering of injustice, but he also suffers the suffering of justice, too. Christ died for the sake of the guilty, be they the perpetrator or the victim. The spotless lamb became the black sheep. We may not always like that, but the troubles we generally have with this thinking have very little to do with Jesus dying for our sins. I've yet to meet a Christian who's upset that God forgives her or his sins. The troubling part is when Jesus commands us to go and do likewise, to suffer wounds of grace that come with forgiving your enemies. And have you ever had to do that? It's easy to say we forgive our enemies, but when we're confronted by someone who's actually hurt us, that becomes an altogether different proposition. When someone willingly betrays our trust by a word or a deed, we know that hurt. We know that humiliation. We know that anger that can consume us. And sometimes they come and they apologize and they ask us to forgive them. And that makes it a little easier to forgive. But many times there is no repentance. There is no apology. There's no even sense from them that they've done what is wrong, but yet we are still told to forgive. And that sounds completely unfair. Why should we do that? Well, because Jesus said to. And I know forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. The waiting father forgives the prodigal son, but the parable is not complete until the son returns and gets the father's embrace. Forgiveness is like an invitation. You offer it to invite repentance and reconciliation, but you do so at the risk of rejection. Repentance might be necessary for reconciliation, but you do not wait until you have the promise of repentance before you forgive. To offer forgiveness is a one-way deal. Grace is a free gift that attaches no strings. To forgive the unrepentant, I believe, is not optional for the Christian. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of a gospel which tells us Jesus forgave us when we were still sinners. He forgave us before we repented. He forgives us and asks us to do the same, even if we suffer. But we don't suffer alone. Forgiveness isn't born out of our own strength, but out of the power and the might of Christ who died for us while we were still sinners. It is Christ's suffering that makes our suffering possible. His forgiveness becomes our forgiveness. His life changes our life. Grace turns us into new people. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and Wagalatio 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the same with forgiveness. I no longer forgive, but Christ forgives through me. Jesus in us forgives, and that is why and that is how we forgive others. And that's helped along if we remember that we're members of a community of forgiveness. I think some Christians have this nasty tendency to think of our faith as simply for our own personal security and our own salvation. We even talk about it that way, don't we? I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just me and Jesus. But keeping Jesus all to ourselves, I think it's sort of like the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 12, where a farmer scores a bumper crop, but rather than sharing the bounty, he hoards it. God calls him a fool, strikes him dead, which is how Jesus says it will be for anybody who hoards God's treasures and does not share them. Christ died for all, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:15, 2 Wakarinthu 5:15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And for reasons sometimes hard to comprehend, God so loved the world that he sent his own son to die for it. And for reasons that are sometimes even harder to comprehend, God so loved the world that he sends his people, you and me, to die to ourselves for the sake of re-spreading his love. Forgiving, feeding the hungry, doing justice, speaking truth with love, marching on behalf of those who feel they have no voice, not being ashamed of the gospel, caring about others. There is absolutely nothing you can do to earn this free gift of grace, but there is plenty you can do to show that you've received it. So may this day find you conquering the graves in your life and being filled instead with the resurrection. May you know without a doubt that you are free and you are forgiven, and now full of faith, go and share with others that message of forgiveness. May Christ be your light. And foolishness of the world, perhaps, but it is the power of God for those of us who are saved. We have joy, and we can be who we were created to be. The scapegoat has left the building, but Jesus has come back. He rose from the dead, and he has returned to every single one of us. So may you know that he is with you even now, and he will be with you forevermore. And may that knowledge, that grace, fill you with peace, knowing that your story is not done. You can begin again. As we pray, as we wrap up, I do want to make sure that you know if you are carrying that burden for your sin, you need not carry it anymore. There is a scapegoat who will take your sin away. His name is Jesus. All you have to do is allow him to do so. You can come to an altar and pray. You can do this where you're at. But you need to let him relieve that burden. It is not yours to carry. Sisters and brothers, your sins are forgiven. Accept that. Accept the offer that Christ gives. And maybe you've unburdened, but you're having a hard time walking, you're having a hard time living, you're having a hard time being committed. He doesn't want you to just be forgiven, he wants you to be free. He doesn't just want to be your Savior, he wants to be your Lord of everything. Surrender, follow. I am thrilled if you say you believe. Even the demons believe. Do you follow? As we pray, let's ask the Lord to help each of us to believe and to follow. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice offered once for all, that you came and willingly took your sins, all of our sins upon yourself, that he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Help us to surrender, to not feel like we have to pay the price anymore, to recognize that you have come to set us free. Free from our sins and the consequences of our sins. Free from the guilt that we often ladle on ourselves and pour on others. We've been given grace. Lord, may we accept it. And with joyous, grateful hearts then learn how to be gracious towards others. Help us to love as you love. Help us to live as you live, and help us to realize that you didn't save us so we can go on living the same sort of sinful, disobedient life. You have saved us to change us. You've come to redeem us, to renew us, to restore us, to reconcile us to God. It is about a changed life. The old has gone, the new has come. Lord, may that be true of each of us, that we are not as we once were because of grace. And maybe we'd be a community that surrounds and helps and teaches and sustains, that helps people grow in that new relationship, that is patient with each one of us who seems days, Lord, to take one step forward and two steps back, to realize that we're not perfect, not yet. We all stumble, we fall, and saints are not people who never fall. They're just people who get up and keep going every time they do. They're people who reach backwards to help those behind, reach forward to those who are leading the way. And we always are looking for someone else that we can share this journey with, someone else that can teach us about the grace of God, someone else that can remind us we are loved by God just as we are, but you will not leave us as we are. May we be willing to be changed, and may it happen by the power of your Holy Spirit because of your grace. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for those times where we are not repentant, or we are unwilling to let go and give grace to others when you have given so much more grace to us. Help us to follow. And in all things, Lord, help us to know in our heart of hearts, we are forgiven and we are free. And for this, Lord, for who you are, we praise you. Guide us and guard us and help us to look more like you today than we did yesterday, and to look more like you even tomorrow. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who with the Father and the Spirit is one God, now and forevermore. Amen.